existed during November at the call of one of the greatest men in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah. And we're going to look at the beginning of that call today in verses 1 to 4. Now, before we read just the beginning of that remarkable call of Isaiah's, I want to tell you why I personally look forward to these Tuesdays in November very particularly, I think. First, because I love an exciting story, and of course the Bible is full of them. The Times editorial this morning says about the presidential race, a great race, but a dull one. Well, now that may be so. This is a great call, but you could never call it a dull one. And in fact, the call of God to some of the great men of the Old Testament and the New, think for example of the conversion of St. Paul, are certainly exciting stories. I love spiritual biography myself. I like to know what is the secret behind spiritual men. I want to know what are the sources behind the life of a man like Isaiah, who preached for 40 years and is one of the most influential spiritual teachers of all time. Of course, people begin their spiritual lives very differently. Some are very quiet, rather like when you're away in the car and someone shows you the source of the Thames and all there is a little bit of damp grass. And from that tiny little piece of water bubbling out comes the mighty river in the end. And some people, spiritual experiences like that. Perhaps they were brought up in a believing home. Perhaps they never knew a time when they didn't love Jesus Christ and seek to follow him. And the source was quiet, and they could never date a time when they were changed from darkness to light. And yet there are many people like Isaiah who can remember a date and a time, who can remember something dramatic, even if not quite as dramatic as this. And our story is dated in the year that King Isaiah died. This great change came into the life of this young man, Isaiah. I'm also interested in the story we're going to look at because it shows how God prepares people for Christian work. Now, obviously, training for Christian work is necessary. I've been talking to a young man who's recently been ordained. He's been doing post-ordination training, and another young man who's soon to be ordained. And they've been telling me, indeed, I think if I may be truthful to you, they've been complaining to me about their training. And I must say, from what they've told me in the last couple of days, it doesn't seem to me that that kind of training is going to prepare them to be anything like Isaiah in the modern world. I suppose the heart of the matter is that we can't train each other when it comes down to the level of the heart. There does have to be that transaction with God. There does have to be that meeting with God that makes all the difference to the course that a man's life follows. All the training that can be offered afterwards is no substitute, however necessary it may be and right in its place, is no substitute from having a real knowledge of God. When you have a ministry without that real knowledge of God, then the church, of course, has disaster and tragedy on its hands. And therefore, it's of absorbing interest to us, if we want Christian workers and leaders today who've met with God, to look at this old story and try to learn what are the principles that apply today. I put on the card some very simple sentences, what I saw, what I felt, what I realized, what I experienced. I put it in the form, really, of a testimony, because I want you to join with me on these Tuesdays and stand, in a sense, rather join Isaiah, and stand in his shoes, to see what he saw, to feel what he felt, to experience what he experienced. And I hope in a real way that that may be true of many people who come to us, perhaps for the first time, to this series of Tuesday addresses. Well, let's begin at the beginning. In the year that King Isaiah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. The first of three things that young Isaiah saw as he wandered into the temple that day was the sovereign Lord. I suppose he went into the temple and all around him there was busyness and priests at work and sacrifices and so on, and suddenly the whole of that became dim. And God gave him an insight into what lies behind all that, the reality. And he saw God on his throne. He doesn't really give any description of God. No Old Testament prophet would. We can't see God. And yet in a wonderfully awesome way, he gives us a clear picture of the majesty of God. And there are two things in particular that he remembered all his life. And the first was that the throne was occupied. Now that's a tremendously important point because the date is 740 BC. The king is still alive, but he's living in an isolation hospital. He'd had a glorious reign. He'd been a true leader of his people, but he'd got very proud. And one day he tried to sacrifice like a priest, and God had smitten him with leprosy, and he'd been hustled away. So the people of Judah now had a regency. The throne was empty. Everyone was rather bewildered. There was a lack of leadership. No direction. And as we know from history of the day, prosperity was beginning to disappear from the nation. That's the situation then. The Daily News of Jerusalem has an editorial that very morning. The throne must soon be filled. We can't go on like this any longer. Yes, it's a country crying out for leadership. Now, unlike many of the great figures of the Old Testament, who were nobodies when they began, people like Amos, who were following the flock when God called them out, people with no cultural or social background particularly, Isaiah seems from tradition to have come from a noble line and from a royal household. He perhaps had, I don't know, I just hazard it, the natural arrogance that belongs to some products of the boarding schools, to those who've got brains or made money quickly in the city. And he comes in as a young man, perhaps in his early 20s, into the temple with that easygoing assurance that the world, in a sense, belongs to him. Hasn't a bishop been down recently at the speech day when he graduated from university and told the young men like him that the future belonged to them? A visiting false prophet had come to his own home church and laid hands on him and told him that he, Isaiah, was certain to be greatly used for the comfort of his people and the upbuilding of God's purposes. When he came into the temple that morning, there were some priests on duty near the door, and one of them looked at him and, seeing this rather handsome, promising young fellow, had smiled in welcome. That's just the kind of young man we'd like to see coming to lunch our services. If they were converted, what a difference they could make. And then he sees the reality. He sees that the throne that he thought was empty isn't empty at all. That the throne is filled by God himself, that he's seated. There seems to be no panic or crisis in heaven. Everything is easy and quiet. God is high and lifted up. And suddenly in the presence of this God, Isaiah feels that he's a bit of a pygmy. He realized that the God who had used Uzziah, the king, had dispensed with that instrumentality and seemed in no particular need to work through anybody else. And the quiet assurance that he'd received from fond parents and foolish ministers and flattering friends that he was important emptied down the plug hole, as an Australian friend of ours would put it, with alarming and disagreeable speed. Perhaps for the first time in his life, Isaiah saw himself as he really was in relationship to the mighty God for the first time. Now, whether that's my imagination or not, one thing is absolutely certain, that in the writings of Isaiah, you never find him talking about himself. From that moment, he moves off the center of the stage. From that moment, he realized that he himself is not important, and that what he has to offer is not what God himself is really going to use. He realizes that he's simply going to be a channel, an instrument. The throne was occupied. The second thing that he noticed, and I find this more moving still, is that the temple was filled. Do you see that at the end of verse 1? His train filled the temple. And what does that piece of symbolism mean? It means, I think, as an old commentator has put it, that in God's temple there is room only for God. People of Isaiah's day would remember King Ahaz and how, in order to hedge his bets and to cover his risks, he had built an altar to the God of Damascus in a corner of the courtyard in the temple, and the appalling troubles that had come to the people because of that. Why, surely after all these years, the people ought to have learnt by now that God would brook no rival. And as Isaiah got this amazing vision of God with his train filling the temple so that there was no tiny corner of the temple with room for anybody else's glory at all, he got a lesson that, again, he didn't forget for the rest of his ministry. It's almost as though he never tires of repeating this, that God is the only God. And if you remember that the author of the fourth gospel, John, tells us that this glory that he saw belonged to Jesus Christ, and you apply what he says here to Jesus Christ in our increasingly multi-religious society, you'll find that this is just as much an offense to men as it was then. Isaiah 43:11. I am the Lord. Beside me there is no Savior. Isaiah 44:6. I am the first, I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Isaiah 45:21. I choose these simply at random. Was it not I the Lord? There is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. All the ends of the earth, yes. It's a great deal more that the young Isaiah saw that morning than that the train of God filled the temple. You see, that might just mean that in our religious life, God must be everything to us. As though God laid claim to Sunday, but not Monday. To our prayers, but not to our other words. But if you look at verse 3, the anthem of the seraphim, let me read it to you. It's very striking, I think. They called one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isn't that an extraordinary phrase? That's 700 years before the Acts of the Apostles. 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ sent his disciples into all the world to proclaim the gospel. 700 years before that, Isaiah learns that the God that they worship in Jerusalem is the God of the whole earth, and that the whole earth already, in the purpose of God, is filled with his glory. It's a much bigger picture of God than Isaiah or any of the people in Jerusalem had ever had before. And from that moment, the stage that had been cleared of himself, and incidentally the reason why we have so many tantrums in our churches and our deacons' boards and our PCCs and so on, is that because so often we ourselves individually have to be at the center of the stage. And that's the reason why God can't use many of us as we step back there so easily. But the moment Isaiah had decided to push himself off the center of the stage, that moment he saw a God whom inevitably must fill the stage. And so that's exactly what you get in his writings. He's a prophet who leads us to God. That's why people listen to him. I was amazed to hear from this young ordinand today that he was told that if you preach the old gospel, people can't hear it and won't understand it and can't listen to it. You know that's awful nonsense, isn't it? If the church doesn't preach God, of course people won't listen. But when people talk about God, how hungry everybody is today to hear. They may not say so. But so many people today are discovering, aren't they, the things we put in the place of God simply don't satisfy. So this young man, perhaps naturally arrogant, perhaps naturally able, wandering into the temple that morning, gets the shock of his life. He discovers that he's a nobody. But he discovers that there's a God worth preaching about. Second thing he saw was the seraphim. Let's read that together. Those who've got the Bibles open, perhaps you'll read it with me for the rest to hear who haven't got Bibles. Verse 2. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, my friends, when you come to symbolism like this in the Bible, I'm sure you know well enough not to do what children do with their crayons and a piece of paper. When you read a seraphim with six wings, you're not meant to take out your green chalk and draw something with six wings. This is the language of symbol. And it tells us three things about these seraphim who are unique to this chapter of the Bible. They mean literally the burning ones, the living flames. With two of their wings, they flew. That simply means that they were on active, prompt, obedient service. What God said they did, that's the law, the rule of the road in heaven. All those who live in heaven are prompt, obedient servants of God. You cannot be related to God unless you will become a servant. Now that's obvious, and we shall come on to that later this month. But the thing, I believe, that transfixed the young Isaiah was the other two pairs of wings. With one pair, he covered his face. Why? He's a burning creature. There's no dross in him. Why cannot this fiery creature look straight towards the glory of God, unblinking? But according to the prophet, he couldn't. He had to cover his face. The God he was looking at was the God who charges even the angels with folly, and in whose sight the very heavens are not clean. The second pair of wings that struck him were these. They covered their feet. What does that mean? Well, I think it is simply a natural way of saying that they could not ask God to look on them. They were filled with humility, with respect. They sensed that they were unworthy to be in God's presence. They naturally covered up, as we would say. Now, what a lesson this was for the young man as he stood there, seeing these glorious beings, covering their eyes before the face of God, and covering their own feet lest God should look upon them. It seemed that the very angels in heaven sensed themselves to be unworthy to be the servants of God. The marvelous holiness of God is, of course, a great comfort. It's a great comfort when we know that the God who rules in the universe, despite what the morning paper says about history, is a holy God, and that nothing will live with him in the last day that is not also righteous and just. But this great truth of the holiness of God that Isaiah never ceased to preach and to teach is also a matter for consternation when we look at our own lives, isn't it? It's not enough to say that God is love. God is light. That's why we're uncomfortable in the presence of God, for light has come into the world, and men love darkness more than light because their deeds were evil. I wonder if you were intrigued by the picture the papers gave us of the new chief constable for our metropolitan area of London. It's grand to know that he's a fine Christian man. I hope one day that he'll visit us here on a Tuesday service. And there was a great deal in the papers about how he's driven out all corruption in the force, and that he's made many a criminal quail beneath his gaze. I like that phrase in particular. Well, maybe we shall have him on Tuesday and see what his gaze is like. But, my friends, a criminal may well quail beneath the gaze of the chief constable of the Strathclyde force, but there's not one of us who wouldn't quail beneath the gaze of God himself. And that's exactly what Isaiah needed to learn. You see, the first thing he saw was that the throne was occupied, that there was no crisis in heaven, and that God was continuing to rule the world. In other words, the young Isaiah had to learn that he wasn't needed at all. That if his soul was to be saved, and if his life was to be used, it would be wholly due to the grace of God. That God can take up an instrument here and he can put down an instrument there. I hope you don't think that God needs or is dependent in any sense upon us at St. Helens. If God wishes to put us down, he can put us down. If God wishes to raise up another cause, he can raise it up. None of us are necessary in that sense. Very, very important for 20th century man to learn this. But there was far worse than that. Not only was it unnecessary that Isaiah should be a servant of God in the strictest meaning of the words, but he was unworthy to be so. All his life he'd drunk up the natural flattery with which we talk to one another, and now for the first time he'd seen reality and saw that he was not worthy even to lift up a finger to serve Almighty God. That's always been a mark of the prophets and the true men of God, isn't it? Do you remember John the Baptist? I'm not worthy to undo the latchet of an shoe. You see, I'm not saying that Isaiah won't serve God. I am not saying that God will not choose Isaiah and cause him to serve him. What I am saying is that God must first teach him. And there may be some young Isaiahs in the congregation this morning who badly need this lesson. That God does not need to use them, nor are they fit to be used by nature. Now that leads us on to the last thing in our vision this morning, and with this we must leave it, verse 4. We're told that after he'd seen this, the foundations of the threshold, that is of the temple, shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. He'd seen the sovereign Lord, he'd seen the seraphim, and now lastly he saw the shaking of the foundations.
and smoke filled the whole temple in which he stood. Now, what does that mean? It's difficult symbolism, and I don't want to be dogmatic. But there are one or two cross-references, one of them that David Saunders read to us today, about the fear that we ought to have of God. But I'm very struck by the consecration of the temple at the beginning, when Solomon had built it, do you remember? And the priests had offered their sacrifices, and we're told this, that when the consecration prayer was ended and the glory of God filled the temple, verse 10 of 1 Kings 8, the priests came out of the holy place and a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that, and now listen to this, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The priests could not stand. So since they couldn't stand there, they had to come out. The astonishment of all the people gathered there on that great day. Now, you see, that's exactly the same picture as the shaking of the foundations. What happens if a floor starts to shake, as in an earthquake? Well, the first thing that would happen is that I'd fall out of this pulpit. And if you were standing up, you'd fall down. And I don't think we need to look any further in the symbolism than simply this. That when he saw what God was really like, and when he saw what he was really like, he found that the foundations on which he'd built all his understanding of life and of himself and of God and of religion, he found all this tumbling down and himself with it. It shook him, as we would say, to the foundations. And he found himself thrown down, rather like the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. What a grand way to start the Christian life. Thrown to the ground, pride and pretension thrust away from us, but fortunate in the case of Isaiah, as in the case of the Apostle, thrown to his knees. And so we'll wait until next Tuesday and meet him there in due time. Lord, our words are inadequate to describe your glory, but we pray that thy Holy Spirit may take anything that has been said or read or understood today, and that through it we may realize that the throne of the world is occupied by our Lord Jesus Christ, that he does his work through those whom he chooses, that we are unfit to do that work unless he lays his hand upon us in blessing and forgiveness. And we pray that in thy mercy many a foundation may have been shaken this morning. We ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen.